Sermon of the day is entitled, Christ is Our Peace. Our passage is Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. Now, for the second time in this chapter, Paul's reminding us of what we were like apart from Christ. You remember in verses 1 and 2, he said, Let me tell you how you once were. You were dead in trespasses and sins. That's how I'll describe you, Paul says. You were dead, you were spiritually dead, walking around like a dead man to the things of God. You were living in this world in a worldly way, in a disobedient way. You didn't show any interest in the things of God. That's what you were like when you were apart from Christ. Then he comes back to that again in verse 11, which was the passage we studied last time we were together. And he says, basically, let me put this another way. You were apart from Christ. You didn't have a country. You didn't have friendship with God. There was no ultimate hope. You had no saving knowledge of God. You were Christless, countryless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. That's what you were like apart from Christ. But then he gives us the good news in verse 13. He says, in spite of that condition in which you found yourselves, by trusting in Christ, by being united to Christ through the instrument of faith, you've been brought near to God. So the whole of your salvation, including faith, is a gift of God. And you remember what we said, that being brought near is one of the Old Testament ways that a person speaks about somebody who has a saving knowledge of God. God's near to him, he's near to God. Deuteronomy 4:7, what nation is there that has a God so near to it as our Lord God? Psalm 148:14, the sons of Israel are a people near to him. So if you want to describe somebody who knows God, who has a saving relationship with God, God is near to him or to her, and she is near, he is near to God. And Christ has brought us near. How has he done that? Through his blood. Through his finished work on the cross, we've been brought near to God. Now, in the passage we're going to study today, Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18, Paul's going to cover that ground again. In other words, he's going to go over the ground of verse 13 again from a slightly different angle. Paul's already done this in the book of Ephesians. He's already done it in chapter 2. We saw him do it in chapter 1, the first half and the second half. Now we're seeing him repeat this argument from a slightly different vantage point or from a different angle. That's what a good teacher does. So he is going to recap his point in verse 13 by directing our attention to three things: the who, the what, and the how. He wants us to focus on who it is who's given us this peace and what this peace constitutes and how he has established that peace for us. And so his focus is going to be on the who, the what, and the how. In this case, he's going to focus on who it is that accomplished the peace that Jewish and Gentile Christians in that congregation in Ephesus are experiencing in their fellowship. And where in the ancient world could you find Jews and Gentiles thinking of themselves as blood brothers and sisters? Well, the local Christian churches. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to think about who has made that a reality. And then I want you to think about the peace that he has brought. I want you to think about what being brought near to God means in terms of how it affects our relationships with others. And then Paul says, I want you to think about how Jesus did that. What did he have to do in order to establish this relationship between Jews, believing Jews and Gentiles? Now, what that means for us in this passage is going to teach us who accomplished the peace that we now enjoy, and it's going to teach us what that did for our relationship with everyone else who trusts in Christ, and with all others. And then finally, how he did this has implications for how we worship and how we live. Before we look at this text today, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help and blessing. Lord, this is your word, and we ask that you would open our eyes to understand it, to believe it, and that by your Spirit you would enable us to embrace it, to live it to your glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Amen, and may God write the eternal truths of his word upon all of our hearts. You know, if you're in, maybe let's say you're in your early 40s, perhaps you're able to remember one of the most stirring speeches that Ronald Reagan gave. It was on June 12, 1987. So you would have been somewhere around 7, 9, 10 years old during that time frame. Maybe that's a little young. But in our American history class, my son's homeschool curriculum, we actually read Reagan's speech. The speech only lasted 2,703 words. But it was delivered at a very unique place. It was given at the Brandenburg Gate in West Berlin. Now, you remember that the Brandenburg Gate served as a visible symbol of that unity that had been fractured, really, between the East and the West Berlin and between the communist world and the free world. It was a visible symbol of this huge barrier, some of which was literally made out of stone and concrete and barbed wire. It even had watchtowers that stretched from the north of Europe to the south, dividing the communist world from the democratic world. And President Reagan was there to meet with the leaders in West Berlin, and while he was there, he delivered this speech in West Berlin, but it was heard by many in East Berlin on the other side of that wall. The whole speech is interesting, but perhaps the words that are most remembered today are these. General Secretary Gorbachev, he said, "If you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek the liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Now, you may have noticed just this last week, Gorbachev passed away. He was 91 years old. But you can imagine the reaction of those friends in West Berlin to those stirring words, and who could have believed it? But just a few years later, the wall would actually come down, and we would see that great curtain fall. Now, of course, that can't be contributed to the work of any one man. Surely it was the multiple events that had occurred during the course of the entire Cold War that finally brought that system of tyranny crashing down upon itself. But the Apostle Paul, in this section of Ephesians, is painting for us the portrait of a single man who tore down a much greater wall than the Iron Curtain. It's a picture of the peace that the Creator, the peace giver, the great reconciler has established for us. And of course, it is a picture of the God-man, Jesus Christ, the only source of our peace with God. He removed the enmity between God and those who were in rebellion against Him. And He removed the enmity also that existed between Jew and Gentile. He removed that in Jesus Christ. He brought together believing Jew and Gentile into one body. This is a picture of our Lord Jesus. And I want us to see here in verses 14 through 18, three things in particular. First, Paul wants us to focus on who it is, the person and the work of the one who created that peace. Secondly, he wants us to focus on what that peace actually brought to us. And then thirdly, he wants us to see how Jesus got us that peace. So put one on your outline then. Jesus is the only one who can give you peace with God. So he focuses on the who here. And the who, of course, is Jesus. He's saying Jesus is the only one who can give you peace with God. Now, you know, 50 years ago, that would have been a relatively uncontroversial statement in a pulpit in the United States. But today, it is entirely controversial. And I want us to see that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing emphatically that Jesus is the only one when he says, "For he is our peace." He is the very embodiment of peace. The person, his work alone gives us peace. He's the only one who can give you peace with God. Jesus is the peacemaker. Paul wants these Christians to focus in on him, who he is, what he did, in order to give them peace. So in verse 13, he's emphasized that Jesus has given them peace with God, that they were sinners and they were rightly under God's just condemnation. And by Jesus' person and work, he has given them this peace with God, reconciling them to God and God to them. But in verses 14 through 18, he emphasizes that this same Lord Jesus has given them an unexpected peace with one another. So that in that congregation there in Ephesus, there were Jewish Christians and there were Gentile Christians gathered together in the same family, and they were loving one another. They were worshiping with one another. They were serving the same God, singing His praises, doing His work in the kingdom. Now, that's absolutely astonishing in one sense, but it shouldn't astonish us because Isaiah, in Isaiah 9:6, said this of the Messiah. He said, and we're going to sing about it at Advent, we always do, "Who is Jesus? Well, He is the Prince of Peace." And Jesus himself said to his disciples in that upper room on the night when he was betrayed in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled." And then at the end of that long conversation with his disciples in John 16:33, Jesus went on to say, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have, not may, but you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." And of course, the meaning of that peace encapsulates that entire Old Testament concept of shalom. It's not just a cessation of hostilities. It's not just a lack of military activity going on in the world. It refers to total well-being, spiritual and physical, temporal and eternal. And Paul is saying Jesus and Jesus alone gives us that kind of peace. Only Jesus can give you peace. Only Jesus can reconcile God to you and you to God. Only Jesus can reconcile you to one another. But the world is busily searching for peace, isn't it? Fulfillment, satisfaction, blessedness. And they're searching for it anywhere and everywhere but in Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said so long ago, "It is due to the perversity of men that they seek peace first and only then righteousness." Consequently, they find no peace. In other words, they want peace, they want well-being, but they don't want to pursue it in the right place. When Jesus had already said, "Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Because they don't seek peace where it can be found, that is in Jesus Christ alone, they don't find peace. So let me pose two questions this morning. Is Jesus your only hope for peace? And is the peace that Jesus offers the peace that you want? Paul wants to remind these Ephesian Christians, and also you and me, that it is in Jesus that this peace, the only peace worth having, can be found. Well, there's a second thing we see here, and it's in verse 14. Paul moves from the who, that's Jesus, to the what. So point two on your outline then. In reconciling us to God, Jesus has reconciled all believers to one another. What has Jesus done in his work of peace? Well, it's brought an end to the spiritual distinction between Jew and Gentile in relation to what it means to be the people of God. In reconciling us to God, Jesus has reconciled all believers to one another. He's not only reconciled God to us and us to God, but he has reconciled us to all believers. Notice what Paul said in verse 14. He made both groups into one. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now that's a stunning announcement. And it's stunning because the most visible example of that division between Jew and Gentile in the world anywhere, well, it was still standing when Paul was writing this letter. Paul's saying that Jesus has broken down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, but the most obvious illustration of that barrier that existed between Jews and Gentiles anywhere in the world was the temple and that barricade that was around the temple. Remember last week we were looking at verses 11 through 13? I talked about the separating factors of the temple. The wall around the temple said to everyone who was not a Jew, "Don't come in here." Remember the sign that was posted, various entrance ways through that barricade? It read like this: "No foreigner may enter within the balustrade, which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." How's that for seeker sensitivity? There is no welcome, come on in. Rather, it was stay out or you die. Visually, the temple was still standing when Paul wrote Ephesians. And here's the Apostle Paul announcing to these Jewish and Gentile Christians that Jesus has obliterated that barrier that exists between Jew and Gentile. And that's absolutely stunning because that enmity, that distinction between Jew and Gentile had been established really, well, by God. I mean, the entire ceremonial law kept Jews separated from Gentiles. And the food laws were designed to keep Jews from being able to eat with Gentiles so they didn't develop relationships with them and be then taken in by their idolatry. The dress code, the ceremonial law, all of that was designed to make Jews different, distinct, socially compact and intact and separated them from the worldliness of the Gentiles in Canaan around them. And now the apostle is telling you that Jesus has removed that enmity. He is creating one new man, one new body, one temple made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. Now, dear friends, if Jesus could overcome that Jew-Gentile divide, then there is no alienation, no estrangement that he cannot overcome. And in fact, the local church is to be a living, breathing, walking, talking manifestation of how Jesus has brought together in one all those who trust in him. Regardless of socioeconomic class, regardless of the color of your skin, if you are in Christ, we are all brothers and sisters. And so when we are together, it's our business to make sure that everyone feels at home when they're with their brothers and sisters. And I want to say especially to young people, I mean, this is an enormous opportunity you have in your culture for gospel witness, because this culture encourages you to form exclusive groups that shut people out and make people not feel a part of the larger fellowship. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people in Merritt Island and Rockledge and Vieira and the surrounding areas said, you know, those Presbyterians over there on South Tropical Trail, they may be a little opinionated, but when you're around their young people, doesn't matter what your parent, who your parents are, what your clothes are like, or what school you go to, or what struggles you may have, what group you're a part of or not, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are welcomed as a brother or sister, and you feel like you're at home when you're with them. You know, you feel accepted, you feel loved, you feel that there are people who care about you. It doesn't matter whether you're a high school or college, doesn't matter what your background is. If you share Christ with them, if you share the gospel with them, you're a brother and sister in their eyes. And I want to tell you, dear friends, that kind of gospel witness is the kind we ought to long to have. Now, by God's grace, I think we have a lot of that here already. But the point is, young people, you have much to say. Now, you might be thinking, well, you know, I can't give large amounts of money to the work of the Lord right now, or, you know, I'm too young to serve in a larger capacity in the church. But what a profound witness you have as a young person. If you make it your business to make sure that fellow Christians who are not like you feel as if they're in your living room, in their living room with their parents, or, you know, they're accepted, they're embraced because of the gospel. And for that matter, whether you're young or old, if that isn't your heart, if you don't really care about other people who profess Christ but who are not like you, well, then maybe you haven't understood the gospel in the first place. Parents, we need to foster that kind of gospel community in the lives of our children, and we also need to help them have a heart for the lost so that they're concerned for them as well. And I wonder how we would be transformed if that was some of the goals that we had in our congregation. If we maintain our close relationships among believers, yes, that's important, that's a great thing. But if we also turned more outward and we considered our place and how God might use us to advance His kingdom in here in Merritt Island and Rockledge and Vieira and the surrounding areas, and that's what we ought to be doing. No matter where we're from, regardless of our background, the thing that identifies us is the one who brought us together, the one who gave us peace with God. We're united to Him, all those who believe in Him. So, what do you and I need to do to live out that truth of reconciliation in Jesus Christ? What changes do we need to make in the way that we relate to our friends or to our neighbors, even to our family members who might not know Jesus? And what does this biblical reality of Christ's peacemaking work, His reconciling work, say about the close circles of relationships that exclude fellow believers and make them feel cold and left out? May the Lord truly grant that we would understand what Christ has done. If He can bring together Jew and Gentile, what a powerful witness that is to the peace that Christ has brought. And if He can do that, well, there's nothing or no one that He cannot bring together. There's a third thing, though, and you see it in verses 15 through 18. Paul's interested that we understand how Jesus has done this. So, point three, Jesus has, by the cross, abolished the enmity of the ceremonial law. And he tells us that he has done it by abolishing this ceremonial law but through fulfilling it in order to create a new people of God and reconcile Jews and Gentiles. He says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace. In other words, Paul is saying that Jesus, by the cross, abolished these divinely established enmity of the ceremonial law. I mean, that was a consequence of that. God has established the ceremonial law to delineate the boundaries of his people, to keep them distinct from the world during that era of redemption, to keep them from following after the ways of the world and thinking like the world. But that ceremonial law, that also pointed forward to Jesus Christ, who would give true peace. And on the cross, he completed his fulfillment of the ceremonial law, and therefore he abolished it. He obliterated it for his people. And he created a new people that was not Jewish, but that was made up of Jew and Greek and slave and free and barbarian and Scythian, and one new man, one new people. You know, the early Christians, they call themselves the third race. They were not Jews. They were not Gentiles. They were the third race. There was something new that God had made, the new Israel of God. The Lord Jesus has done this by fulfilling the ceremonial law himself. Isn't that what Hebrews 10 is about? You know, I invite you this afternoon to go and look at Hebrews chapter 10. Start around verses 4 and then verse 10, and then look down at verses 19 through 25. And you can see how the book of Hebrews says that Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial code which pointed to him and which pointed to his finished work. Isn't this exactly, you know, what Jesus was saying to the woman at the well in Samaria there in John 4? I mean, she was quibbling with him about where the Jews worshipped and where her ancestors worshipped. And, you know, they worshipped in the mountains at Samaria. The Jews worshipped in Jerusalem. You remember how Jesus responded to her? He said, first of all, ma'am, you're wrong and the Jews were right. But secondly, a time is coming when you will worship in Samaria and you won't worship in Jerusalem at the temple. You will worship through me. I will be the point of access by the Spirit to the Heavenly Father. Of course, that's exactly what Paul's saying in verse 18, isn't it? That is the one place of access to the true God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And therefore, everyone who comes to the Father through Jesus the Son is a brother or sister of everyone else who comes to the Father through Jesus the Son. You see, Paul wants us to understand the work of Christ. He wants us to understand who has gotten this peace for us. And he wants us to understand the implications of that and how he's done this in this order, in order that we might understand the implications of that for ourselves, in order that we might confess and rejoice in the hope that he has given us, and that might in turn stimulate one another on to love and good works, that we might be faithful as we gather here together one day in seven on the Lord's Day and encourage one another. Somebody says, now wait a minute, that's a pretty big stretch from Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. Where do you get that? Well, if you go back to Hebrews 10 and look at that, look at verses 19 through 25, that is precisely the deduction that the author of Hebrews draws from this great truth. How are we going to encourage one another, reach out in love to all those who love and trust in our common Savior, Jesus Christ? How are we, in gathering together and longing to be with one another to worship the true and living God? Because this is a family, and we're here to praise the one true God who saves us. All these are part of what it means for Him to be our peace, and for us to be a part of God's new family. So may the Lord bless His Word to our understanding and to our growth in grace. Heavenly Father, Jesus has paid everything. And so the very thought of Him stirs in the depths of our being what You've done for us. And Lord, it ought to stir us to love one another more and to worship You more deeply and to live in obedience and to strive to do that. So, Lord, we ask us that You'll change us by Your truth, sanctify us by Your grace, and through Your Word and Spirit. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.